Psalm 119, we begin with verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding, that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. James, in his epistle, exhorts his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Those that are hearers, that verse tells us, but are not doers, deceive themselves. That's in James 1:22. The gospel, you see, conveys the power to believers to be doers. The failure to be a doer amounts to a denial of the power. So we find Paul making mention in his epistle to Titus of those that profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I raise this issue just now because the opening verse in this section of Psalm 119 reveals to us that the psalmist was not simply a hearer, but he was a doer. He was a hearer and a doer. Note his confession when he says, verse 121, I have done judgment and justice. I have done them, he says. Not I know about them, but I have done them. I am a doer of them. Now the words judgment and justice are similar. They mean justice and righteousness. Another version translates the verse this way, I have done what is just and right. And when you look at this statement of the psalmist and compare it with the petition that immediately follows, it leads you to a very important element of gospel truth. Look at what the entire verse says. This is verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. There's the psalmist's confession. Now note the petition that immediately follows this confession. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Leave me not to mine oppressors. The unregenerate man who lives in sin and who lives for sin thinks that the way of judgment and justice are the ways of oppression. He sees God as the oppressor and deceives himself into thinking that freedom means to escape what is just and right according to God. The believer, on the other hand, sees his freedom in what is just and right and pleasing to God. He views his oppressors as anyone or anything that would hinder him from doing what is just and right. And so we're reminded of Christ's words, ye shall know the truth, Christ says in John 8:32, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, Christ says a few verses later, verse 36, ye shall be free indeed. And so it is from the perspective of such freedom that the psalmist in our text can testify that he has done what is just and right. And doesn't such a statement indicate to us that when the Bible comes to your heart with power, the whole man is affected? The Word of God affects the way you think, it affects the way you speak, It has an impact on your mind, on your will, on your affections, as well as on your actions. And hence the confession, I have done judgment and justice. Would you notice the emphasis in this section of the psalm on judgment or justice, or more particularly, an emphasis on righteousness? We've been noting different forms of emphasis in these different sections of the psalm. And in this section, there is a noteworthy emphasis on righteousness, in addition to the opening verse that mentions judgment and justice, or more literally, justice and righteousness. We then read in verse 123, mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. And a little further down in verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. The power of the gospel then is the power that leads us to do judgment and justice. Paul states this plainly in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, where he writes, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Rather interesting to note in that passage in Romans that each person that is mentioned, and really the statement is all-encompassing, it includes everyone, which indicates then that every one of us here this morning is a servant of some kind. That idea smacks hard against the pride of the sinner who likes to think that he's not a servant to anyone. I'm sure I shared with you the story that Ron Barnes shared with you when he was pulled over by a policeman and was being issued a ticket. And Ron took it upon himself to try to argue with the cop, not always the wisest thing to do. And in the course of his arguments, Ron said to this officer, aren't you supposed to be a public servant? To which the officer replied, I'm not a servant to anyone. And I remember Ron shared that, and he had the wit to back down in his case to try to get out of the ticket after that. He saw that this could only get worse. But doesn't that reflect the common attitude of sinners? Not a servant to anyone. The mark of a fallen man is that he despises any authority outside of himself. The fact is, however, based on this passage in Romans, that you are either a servant of sin or a servant of righteousness. The question is not whether or not you are a servant. The question rather is, what or who do you serve? Those who are servants of righteousness will be able to confess, at least to some degree, with the psalmist, I have done judgment and justice. Now, we should note here that the psalmist is not suggesting that he has done judgment and justice perfectly. Indeed, in the very last verse of this psalm, as well as in other cross-references, he acknowledges, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. You see that tension throughout the psalm. He weeps for what he perceives to be an inability to follow after the ways that are pleasing to the Lord, while at the same time expressing his resolute determination to do so. And even in the section of the psalm we're studying today, there was a statement in verse 123 that indicates that doing judgment and justice is a struggle, and it's a struggle in which too often we suffer setbacks. Note again the words of verse 123, where the psalmist says, mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Doesn't such a statement indicate a sense of dependence on God in which there is a recognition that in order to do judgment and justice, we need a power beyond our own? Failing eyes, you see, are weeping eyes, and we weep because too often we cave to the sins that easily beset us, and we lament our powerlessness to do judgment and justice. And so one could say, and I hope that you can say it this morning, that we have done judgment and justice to a slight degree. We certainly long to do judgment and justice more fully and with greater consistency, so much so that our eyes fail for the power of God's salvation, the very power that enables us to do judgment and justice. This morning I want to focus on this theme of doing judgment and justice and how we can more effectively and more fully and more consistently make the psalmist's confession our own confession. I have done judgment and justice. Consider with me, first of all, based on this text, that doing judgment and justice must spring from right affections. It must spring from right affections. At the end of the day, our actions demonstrate our desires and our affections. There's a consistency between the two, most of the time at least. If our affections, therefore, are right affections, they will lead to right desires, which in turn will lead to right actions. And we've seen throughout this 119th Psalm, the theme being expressed again and again, of the psalmist's love, the psalmist's affection for God's Word. And so note the last two verses of this section, verses 127 and 128, where he says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." I love thy commandments. I esteem thy precepts. I hate every false way. And we should note again here, because we're finding it again, aren't we, this love-hate contrast that comes up again and again. His love for God's ways leads him to hate every false way. Now, it's interesting and instructive to see these verses in connection with the verse that precedes them. Verse 126 is really a sermon of its own, and I've preached on this text more than once in prayer meeting. Note the psalmist's petition in that verse, and ask yourself whether or not this is a petition we can utilize with confidence in our day. When the psalmist prays, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." You know, if we were going to interpret that verse according to some notions that are common, especially in some dispensational circles, we would have to alter the petition to read, "It's too late, Lord, for thee to work, for they have made void thy law." Praise the Lord that the verse instead indicates that ungodly days and sinful days, in which the ways of ungodly men and sinful forces seem to have full sway, become arguments for pleading for the Lord to move with power and might again. The power of sin, you see, doesn't tell us that it's too late for God to work. They tell us, rather, that it's high time for God to work, in order to turn back the flood tide of sin. What a petition that we do well to utilize, and to utilize often. But what I want you to see now from these final three verses of this section of the psalm is that the sinfulness of the times in which he lived did not hold sway over the psalmist. If men have made void the law of God, the psalmist is resolved that he will love the Lord's commandments nevertheless. Indeed, he'll place a higher value on them than he does on anything the world affords him. This idea of resolution comes out in that word, therefore. To understand the force of this word, you have to view it in connection with the petition. So the psalmist is saying, in effect, they have made void thy law, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. They have made void thy law, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. It's as if the psalmist is saying that he's not going to go with the flow of sin. He will instead swim against the current. And the more the world chooses sin, the stronger will his resoluteness be to love and follow the ways of God. As a Christian, you should find great encouragement in such statements. You can follow the Lord even in a culture that makes void his law. As parents, you should find great encouragement in these verses with regard to your children. They can follow the ways of the Lord even when peer pressure and all the forces of the world would sway them to go the way of the world. What we find in the psalmist's affections, you see, is the same thing that is manifested in that beatitude that is found in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why I wanted to read through the Beatitudes in our worship service this morning. Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You may recall that when we went through the Beatitudes a couple of years ago, we noted the spiritual progression of the Beatitudes, the mark of a man who is a subject, a true subject of the kingdom of heaven, is that he is poor in spirit. He sees his own spiritual barrenness and his complete dependence on God. He knows that he is helpless and hopeless and destitute of anything that would commend him to God. He thus finds himself compelled to mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He mourns over his sin. He comes to perceive what sin has done to him and how sin is an offense to the very God that has created him. There follows in his heart a willingness to surrender to God and whatever terms God would set forth for him to be reconciled by. That's the meaning of blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then comes blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Isn't this what we find the psalmist doing in this section of the psalm? He's hungering and thirsting for righteousness when he says in verse 123, mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. He's hungering and thirsting for righteousness when he laments the fact that the forces of sin and ungodliness have made void the law of God. He's hungering and thirsting for righteousness when he finds himself resolved to love God's commandments and esteem God's precepts, even in a time when men despise those commandments and precepts and strive to void them. The promise of that beatitude in Matthew 5 is that those that so hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, or to use the words from the section of the psalm we're in today, those whose eyes fail for salvation and for the word of God's righteousness, they will be filled, and indeed they are blessed. They are the ones, in other words, to gain true happiness and lasting joy. That's what the word blessed means. Their blessing consists in the filling of their hearts with Christ's love and Christ's provision for them through the gospel. And that statement holds out to us today the very real prospect of being blessed, being joyful, being satisfied, even in a world that endeavors to void God's law. And isn't that kind of joy and blessing and satisfaction the thing that is so sadly lacking all around us today? The making void of God's law, you see, may bring immediate pleasure to the flesh, but it also brings the increasingly heavy burden of guilt and misery to the soul. And we live in a day that finds men and women, and even boys and girls, steeped in the misery and guilt of sin, which leads in turn to them drowning themselves in the vices of drugs and drink and immorality because they find life so hard to cope with. But let's face it here this morning. And I want to be as real as I can be. And the reality of our day is that in many cases, Christians are the ones who are miserable. And Christians are the ones who bear heavy burdens. And Christians are the ones who manage to turn religion into a form of misery that would lead others to say, at least within their hearts, Christianity is the thing from which I need to escape if I would escape heavy burdens and misery. Can that really be? And if so, how does that which promises so much appear to deliver so little? Well, I would suggest to you that the problem doesn't lie with Christ, and the problem doesn't lie with the gospel. The problem lies very often with the wrong kind of striving. There is a desire to do judgment and justice, and that's a good thing. But even a good thing can become a terrible thing if the striving to meet the good and right desire becomes twisted and perverted. That was the case with the saints at Galatia, the Galatian Christians. They had right desires, but were striving for those desires in ways that were contrary to the gospel. And this leads to my next point then. Doing judgment and justice must not only spring from right affections, but secondly, doing judgment and justice must be based on proper assurance. It must be based on the right kind of knowledge, you could say, which leads to the right kind of assurance. And there's a sense in which I can approach this heading negatively and positively. Would you note the psalmist's petition in verse 124? Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. Such a petition hardly seems compatible with the psalmist's confession in verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. If he's done justice and judgment and justice, what need then for mercy? He's done the thing that is right, so he would confess. So there seems to be a tension between his confession and his petition. I have done judgment and justice. Lord, deal mercifully with me. The two things are perfectly compatible if you take into account the psalmist's knowledge of his own shortcomings. He strives for judgment and justice, but still finds himself in need of mercy, which indicates to us then that he realizes that for all his striving, he still comes short of the standards of God's law. I referenced the Beatitudes a moment ago. Isn't it interesting that following the Beatitude about hungering and thirsting for righteousness comes the Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Though if you've received the gift of righteousness, it should lead you to be merciful. You see, where the power of the gospel has been truly manifested, there will always follow humility. It's a wonderful thing, and it's evidence of grace to confess that you do judgment and justice, but it's the epitome of arrogance and hypocrisy to flatter yourself into thinking that you've done judgment and justice in such a way that you've somehow merited God's favor. The very opposite is what takes place. The more you strive for judgment and justice, the more you come to realize how far short you fall of God's standard of judgment and justice. And this should lead to a continual cry to God for mercy. The blessing of God, you see, doesn't come to those who reach an acceptable level of doing judgment and justice. It comes, rather, to those that manage to keep low before God. I've come to see the importance of humility more and more as an essential ingredient, so to speak, in our walk with the Lord and in our parenting. Oh, that our children would see us as those that strive to do judgment and justice, but that they might be shielded from any vestige of self-righteousness in us, but may instead see humility manifested in our lives. The kind of humility that would lead us to cry to God, deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I take it that you as a Christian see your constant need for grace and mercy. You need grace to restrain your sins. You need grace for the forgiveness of your sins. You need grace to enable you to overcome your sins. The need for grace is so great that we cannot for a moment be without it. And what this means then is that you dare not conduct yourself in such a way that you run the risk of suppressing the free flow of grace to your soul. If you need it all the time, and you need it to a great extent, which you do, then doesn't it make sense to guard yourself against anything that would rob you of free-flowing grace? And the thing that can suppress the flow of grace is pride. James and Peter both draw from a text in the Old Testament, probably Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. When they both write, James and Peter both write this, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I like what accompanies Peter's quote. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Doing judgment and justice, therefore, must be based on the proper assurance. There's a negative and a positive side to that proper assurance. The negative side is what we've just considered. I could summarize it like this. Be assured that for all your striving for judgment and justice, you still come short of the glory of God, and you still find yourself in need of mercy, and should devote yourself, therefore, to continual application to God for that mercy. The positive side to this assurance is found in the petition of verse 122. I love this text. I love any reference that takes me to the truth of Christ, my surety. Look at it, verse 122. Be surety for thy servant for good. Here is where the psalmist can be found looking to an outside source for good, looking to an outside source for his righteousness. There is, you see, only one man who can truly confess that he's done judgment and justice to the full extent of God's standard. I'd like to hear in the words of our text in verse 121, not so much the confession of the psalmist, or not so much my own personal confession, so much as I'd like to hear them as the confession of Christ himself. Christ can say, I have done judgment and justice. Christ can say and has said by his perfect life and atoning death that he has done judgment and justice. He has accomplished judgment by being the propitiation for our sins. He has fulfilled the law for us in his life and in his death. And because he has fulfilled righteousness on our behalf, we, like the psalmist, can call upon him to be our surety for good. A surety, you see, is a guarantor. He's one who can give a guarantee and stand behind such a guarantee to back it up. When Christ became our surety, and you find reference to this in the epistle to the Hebrews, when Christ became our surety, he was, in essence, saying to his Father, I will take the responsibility to myself of seeing to it that those that thou dost give me land safely on heaven's shores. He's the one that can give a guarantee and can stand behind it to back it up. And the guarantee we gain from Christ is the guarantee of his righteousness being imputed to us. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This robe of righteousness that covers us is what guarantees our acceptance with God. It provides for us that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It guarantees that life will be our portion, that heaven will be our home, that Christ will be ours forever. This is a robe, you might say, that was woven by the life of Christ and was purchased by the blood of Christ. This becomes then the positive basis of my striving for justice and righteousness. Christ is my surety. Christ, in other words, as I said a moment ago, has taken to himself the responsibility to bring his people safely to heaven, and he's become the guarantor of every blessing that we need in this life for our good and for our walk with him. He will give us strength above our own. He will give us the proper motivation by teaching us the statutes of the gospel. He will thus enable us to walk not in the pride of self-righteousness, but in the humility of knowing that he has provided freely all that we need and all that we lacked for salvation. I have done judgment and justice, the psalmist says. This can and should be our confession too. But it needs to be a confession that arises from the right affections, and it needs to be a confession that is grounded in the right assurance. Would you consider with me finally that doing judgment and justice requires effective spiritual warfare? It requires warfare. Doing these things doesn't come natural and it doesn't come easy. The first two verses in this section make reference to oppression. Leave me not to my oppressors, verse 121. Let not the proud oppress me, verse 122. Both words come from a root which means to press upon. And this is the experience and the warfare of the Christian. There will be those spiritual forces from within and without that will press upon you and strive to lure you away from doing judgment and justice. Oppressors are those that defraud or literally deserve or deceive the ones that they oppress. And you can be sure that it will ever be the devil's aim to deceive you and to lure you away from the truth and liberty of the gospel. I referenced the Galatians earlier in this study. I'm pretty sure I referenced them as well in an earlier study. The devil took advantage of their desire to do the things that are just and right, and lured them away from doing the very things that they had the desire to do. They thought they were going forward with God when in fact they were being lured away from God and from the truth of the gospel. You can be sure, therefore, that it will be the devil's aim to lure you away, and his most effective tool for accomplishing this is to lead Christians into wrong thinking when it comes to the gospel. He'll try to do one of two things in your life, and he doesn't really care which one. If he can lure you one way or the other, he'll do it. He will lure you into being a legalist, or he'll lure you into being lawless. The legalistic mentality caters to pride and leads you to think that you've actually done judgment and justice in a way that has gained you God's favor. The antinomian, or the lawless view, leads you to carelessness and endeavors to convince you that you're not even obligated to strive for justice and judgment. The solution to both, and indeed the solution to all the devil's devices, is to be firmly grounded in the gospel of truth. This is why we need to utilize every one of the petitions in this 119th Psalm that call on the Lord to teach us. Teach us thy statutes, verse 124. Give me understanding, verse 125. We must make this a constant aim in our praying, not only for the right rational understanding of God's truth, but for the right heart understanding of it as well. You could say that Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus is very much along the same lines as many of the petitions in this 119th Psalm. Paul's prayer was for spiritual illumination, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ to be given, the eyes of the understanding, or literally the eyes of the heart being opened that you might know the hope of your calling. His prayer is also for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith and that they might be rooted and grounded in love and thereby able to comprehend all the vast dimensions of Christ's love. So long as we're seeking the Lord that way and studying the scriptures with that aim, then we will fortify ourselves against all those that would oppress us and lead us astray. I have done judgment and justice, the psalmist confesses. I trust that that's your confession also. It's the mark of a Christian, but it can also be the mark of a proud hypocrite if it's not rightly understood. It must be a confession that springs from genuine desires to strive for what's just and right. It must be a confession that is grounded in the right kind of assurance, both negatively and positively. We do not assert that we have kept judgment and justice in such a way to earn the favor of God. We assert, rather, that we strive for judgment and justice because we have freely received righteousness from our God, and Christ has borne the judgment of our sin, and Christ is our surety for good. It's a confession that can only be made from a right understanding of the gospel, and that understanding will enable you to prevail against all your oppressors. Let's close then in prayer.